Well, brethren, if you are looking for a title, I'll get to the title in just a minute, but sometimes I have to explain how my brain works. We just completed the most unusual spring Holy Day season that I've ever experienced in my 50-some-odd years in the church. All of our services, even the Passover, was done from our homes. Our daughter, I hope she doesn't mind me saying this, but she said it was the first Passover that her husband had ever washed someone's feet with pink toenail polish, and it was the first Passover that she had ever washed a hairy foot. So it's just unusual when you think about what it is that we've experienced over this past couple of weeks. We're obviously hopeful that we can get back at least by Pentecost, but because we can't meet physically for services each week, it got me thinking about a topic that I wanted to talk about. So I thought it would be good to focus on something that we haven't been able to do for the past month and a half, and that's fellowship. So I'm going to give a sermon today on fellowshipping. If you're like me, you miss the weekly gathering. Now, I know we've got all sorts of people in the church. There are some introverts and some extroverts. I am an extrovert, and I need people. I love to walk into a church hall and hear the sound of conversation. I don't know what it is about that. Now, I'm getting a little hard of hearing, so when I get in a noisy room, it's hard for me to hear when I'm talking to someone. But I love, as I first walk in the door, I love to hear God's people fellowshipping. That's just such a wonderful thing for me. It's refreshing, as I'm sure as it is to you. And these weeks of isolation have brought home to me how important that really is. I was listening to a program just this morning. There are some, a lot of the medical doctors are saying we need to continue to isolate and keep the spread of the virus. But a lot of psychologists are coming out saying this isolation may be worse than the virus. So being isolated in our homes can be very frustrating. And I know that is for a lot of our people, too. I've talked with a lot of you on the phone over the past month and a half, and it's hard. You want to be able to get back together and fellowship. How lonely it must be for those who can't attend weekly services due to health or other reasons. I was thinking of Shirley Davis this week. Mrs. Davis had fibromyalgia so bad that she couldn't even get out of bed for the last 2 or 3 years of her life. And I would go up and see her, and she would be just happy, and I would go away uplifted. But I thought about her a lot this week. She always had to listen, and she didn't have a webcast. We would do it where she would hook up over Skype or something like that. But she would had to do that for years. Hopefully, this will be something that after a couple of months we won't have to do this again. But we can thank God for the technology that allows us to do this. So this month has got me thinking about several things that happened in my past, and I want to bring this up and see if it hits you the same way that it hit me. Do you remember the very first time that you walked into a Church of God service? I want you to think back what that was like. For me, I was 8 years old. The only thing I was concerned about was, are there going to be any boys my age? I didn't care about the sermon. I didn't care about anything else. I just wanted boys that were my age. We met in a hall that was owned by, I think it was a local moose club or elk club or something. It always stank of stale beer and cigarette smoke. That was my first impression as I walked into church, was this awful smell. But I still can remember the noisy conversation. And I thought, well, this is interesting. We had never gone to church as a kid. My dad was not a churchgoer, and until Mom came into the Worldwide Church of God, we didn't go to church. So I didn't know what a church service was even like. And that was new to me, to be able to hear all of this conversation. I also remember being welcomed by a door greeter. Sometimes we don't think about how important that is, but for someone that's coming in for the first time, to have a handshake, if we can do handshakes going forward, it was really nice to be able to have someone greet me as an 8-year-old. He stuck his hand out and said, welcome to the church. I looked around in anticipation, and I saw several boys my age, and within 5 minutes, I had a slew of new friends, as often happens when you are an extrovert like me. I was looking for someone. I remember our son, when we moved into a new house, he went around knocking on everybody's door knock, 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 do you have any boys my age? Do you have any boys my age? And within a couple of days, he had the whole neighborhood canvassed. He knew where all his friends were going to be. I had to imagine that may be what it was like for a child to go to camp for the first time. I didn't get to go to camp when I was really young, as a preteen. I went as a teenager, but I imagined going to camp for the first time. You know, what if I go to camp and nobody likes me? Or what if everybody else knows everybody else and nobody knows me and I don't get to talk to anyone? You know, that anticipation has actually kept some of our youth in our local area here from going to Dallas for camp because they've heard that the Dallas camp is cliquish. Well, Dallas has several hundred people and Houston has several hundred people and there's lots of teenagers and they all know each other. So yes, when they go to camp, they know each other. But they do include new people that come through. And for those people that go, I find it a shame that people won't go to the Texas camp for that reason because they think that it's cliquish. Because if they do go there, they come back with a slew of friends. And that's true, I think, of any church camp that you go to. How about your first Feast of Tabernacles? Do you remember your first Feast of Tabernacles? I went from a local congregation of 50 people, which is about the size of New Orleans and Dofuniak Springs, walked into Lake of the Ozarks, Missouri, with around 10,000 people. I didn't know that many people existed in the world. I was 9 years old. You walk in, and it is thunderous, the amount of fellowship that was going on. And I can remember the song leader almost having to scream into the microphone, "Will you please sit down?" Because it was really hard to get 10,000 people quiet. And guess what? Within 5 minutes, I had a slew of new friends that I still have to this day from that first Feast of Tabernacles. You know, many years ago, we had two people move in to our church area in one of the areas where Marlis and I lived. And I knew both of these people from Ambassador College, so they were friends. So we greeted them as we would normally greet someone new to the congregation, but also to be able to say hi to some old friends. But something unusual happened about 4 weeks after they came. They both came around the same time. It was within a week or two of moving into the area where we were. One of my friends told Marlis and me, that this was the coldest, most unfriendly congregation that they had ever attended, and that they were sad they had moved there. The other person that came almost at the same time told us on that same week that this was one of the most friendly churches that they had ever came to, and they were so excited to just dig right in and make new friends and get involved. That reminded me of a story, so I'm going to tell you a story here. This is not a true story. It's a story, I think, that you'll probably guess the punchline before I even get to it. But there was a man who was moving to a new town from a different state. As he was approaching the town, he saw a farmer tilling a small garden with his rake, and he pulled his car over and he said, "Excuse me, sir, I'm moving into town from another state. I was wondering if the people here are friendly." The farmer looked up and said, "Well, how were they in the town that you're moving from?" And the guy said sadly, shook his head, he said, "They were very cold, very hard to get to know. I was hoping that this town would be different," the traveler replied. The farmer shook his head sadly and said, "Friend, I'm afraid you're going to find the townsfolk here just the same way." Sadly, the man drove off. A few minutes later, another car approached the same farmer. "Hello," he cheerfully called out the window of his car. "I'm moving here from another state, and I'm wondering if the townsfolk here are friendly." The farmer looked up and said, "Well, how were they in the town you came from?" "Oh, they were great. I had a lot of wonderful friends. I really hate to leave there, but I'm hoping that I can, you know, find some good friends here too." The farmer smiled and said, "I think you'll find them the same here." What was different? Was the town different? No, the town wasn't different. It was the people. It was the approach of the two people. When we can finally meet together again, for me, it will feel like I'm back at the Feast of Tabernacles. It will. I'm going to go into a congregation, maybe in Laurel or maybe in Mobile with 10 people, and it's going to feel like the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to be able to see people that we haven't seen in a long time. I miss my family. And my church family is my family. I want to see them again. I want to see you again. I haven't seen Buford and Wilda. They're here now it's been a week, month and a half since I've seen them. You know, we We could talk, we can send emails, et cetera, but to see, I get to see Shane all the time because he has to come and do the webcast, and that's great. He's got more attention from me than most of you have. Today I want to look at what the Bible tells us about fellowship. And I wanted to do it through the lens of the first century church, because they were a church congregation too. After Jesus Christ died, 50 days later, they had their first Pentecost where they got the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot in the book of Acts that talks about the starting of this new church. So I want to look at how the first century church started, because we can learn a lot from this church, and then we can apply that toward our group of people today. You know, that church would have also contained all the different types of people. They had extroverts and they had introverts, and they had people that liked to debate things, and they had people that were worriers. You've heard me say that before. God calls all types of people, and that's a very good thing. We're not all yellow pencils. God doesn't just call extroverts, or he doesn't just call people that can go out and do certain things. He calls all kinds of people from all kinds of walks of life. I want to start in Acts chapter 2. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the start of Acts chapter 2 talks about this first Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down on a group of people in a visible way, in an audible way, to where they actually knew that this was a blessing straight from God. But I want to go down to verse 41, because after this first day of Pentecost, after Peter had preached his first sermon, there's a comment that Luke makes about the church at that time. I want to start in verse 41. It says, "Then those who gladly received his," Peter's word, "were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church." I've thought about that before. I'm assuming that the 12 apostles, disciples who became apostles, would have been the ones doing the baptizing. Their arms must have been awfully tired at the end of baptizing 3,000 people. But that would have been... wouldn't that have been an amazing thing to see? I've been to baptisms before where there were four or five people, and that took a long time, even though the ceremony itself is just a couple of minutes long. 3,000 souls were added to the church. Verse 42, notice what it says about them. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and many signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need." This was a group that had gotten together for the first time. Now those who had seen and witnessed the miracle, those would have been a few, maybe a hundred, but by this time there's thousands now. And they started into the belief of the doctrine of the church, the fellowshipping, the breaking of bread together, having prayers in common. Just like we announced today on prayer requests, they would have done the same thing, praying for each other. If somebody had more than they needed, they shared it with others. They divided everything among themselves. This is a fellowship of people that had joined together and had become a new family. And we'll talk more about that, how fellowship brings people together like a family. Verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." That to me, I could insert the word potluck there. All of you that know me know that that's my favorite thing on the planet is a potluck. I've said this so many times, I'd rather have a potluck than a $50 steak, because potluck comes with gab. It comes with talking. You get a plate of food, you sit down around a table, and the conversation gets so loud, sometimes you almost have to quiet it down a little bit. That's just the neatest thing in the world to me. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." There's a list here. I want to go through this list here, and I want you to think about what it was that this first church, as they got together, learned to do. Doctrine, that's very important. We'll talk about that. Fellowship, something that is equally as important as doctrine. Breaking bread together, having meals. This was something that they would have started to do. Prayers. And then simplicity of heart. As they came together and they listened to the apostles, as the Holy Spirit was given to them and they started understanding things, it was calming to them. And as they got together, and even though they may have been going through whatever trials they were going through, there would have been sickness then, as we have sickness now. But when they got together and they had meals together and they had prayers together, it was simple and it was to the heart and it had a calming effect. Church fellowship has a calming effect on us if we do it the right way. But two of these things I want to talk about in a little bit of detail today. One was, it says they continued in doctrine and fellowship. Doctrine and fellowship. Why do you suppose Luke included that? Why was it important for Luke to tell Theophilus, the person that he evidently was writing to? Well, doctrine is easy. That's a key part of any healthy organization. And the Bible has a lot about staying solid and having a good foundation. You see that all throughout the Bible. You even see places where the Apostle Paul, later on in the book of Acts, said, I'm afraid after I leave, after I die, after I leave, there's going to be wolves that are going to come in here and try and take you away on this doctrine or that doctrine. Because Gnosticism was a big deal back in those days, and Paul saw false doctrine coming into the church. Mr. Franks one time made this comment. I know I've said this here before, but it just struck me. He said, it's easy to come up with some new teaching or new truth, but it's hard to stay focused and to stay on the basics. Sometimes it's just not fun to go back and read the things that you've done all your life. You know, okay, well, we're going to have a sermon on prayer. Well, I've been praying for 50 years. Well, you know what? That is a basic part of the Church of God, and staying solid on doctrine is that important. Soon after the new church started, there were some false teachings that set in, and the apostles had to constantly deal with doctrine. So doctrine was huge. But Luke also says that they continued in fellowship. The important thing there is, for a congregation to grow, you had to have more than just doctrine. You also had to have fellowship. Now, what does fellowship have to do with keeping a church strong? You know, the church would have started out very exciting. Can you imagine if when you got baptized, if, you know, tongues of fire came down and a rushing mighty wind and all that? Wow, what an amazing thing that they would have experienced. They would have known visibly and audibly that God was working with them. And I'm sure that was exciting. And you can see that from what we read here from verse 41 through verse 47. This was a group of people that became a tight-knit group. And they had love for each other. They got together as a family. But as the days continued after Pentecost, some problems started to settle in. I want to go to Acts chapter 6, and I want to read one example here. Acts chapter 6. I want to start in verse 1. It started out with a really tight-knit group, but then some problems started. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying. So you see, this church is growing, but then a problem happens. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And we've talked about this before, but just to remind you, or for those that aren't aware of this, the Hebrews were Aramaic-speaking Jews, and the Hellenists were also Jewish, but they, through the diaspora or the scattering, Greek had become their standard language. So they're all Jewish in this New Testament church that just started here in Jerusalem, but some of them spoke Aramaic, some of them spoke Greek, and it kind of divided them. I mean, if you think about when I first came down here 7 years ago, one of the first things that people would tell me is, you're not from around here, are you? They could tell from my accent. I didn't sound like a Cajun from the New Orleans area. I just didn't fit in at first. And that was happening there. There was money that was given. There were foodstuffs that were given. They all had everything in common. But the Greek-speaking people thought that the Aramaic-speaking people were favoring their widows more than the Greek-speaking widows, and so this contention. Now we've got a church that has good doctrine, but we've got a church that's got some infighting. This wasn't a persecution from the outside. This was a problem from within. Rather than excited fellowship about the work or a teaching that they were grasping in a deeper way, I think their conversation after Sabbath services was probably some heated disagreements, even some arguments. And that's not fellowship. That is a problem in the church. Now, I won't go through all that happened from verse 2 through verse 6, but they decided to have some people that would be ordained as deacons. And if you go through this list, the majority of them were from the Greek-speaking community. All of the names that they listed were Greek names. So what they did was they got some deacons that were from the Greek side, from the Hellenist side, to be able to make sure that the distribution was fair. And verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were even obedient to the faith. Once they had settled that and they were happy with it, now the church started to grow again. False doctrine can enter the church, but bad fellowship can also enter the church. And it started to derail the first century New Testament church. We can't let that happen. Again, after this glitch was resolved, the church again started to grow. Years later, as the church expanded into other areas, into Asia Minor and over into Greece, Paul had to face the reality that some members weren't as unified with their fellow brothers as they should have been. So much so that he had to address this. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and go through an example. And it's sad. When I read through this, as I was thinking about this, I guess I had not really thought of it in this way before. But I think that what the Apostle Paul was doing, you know, we read this sometimes and we say, okay, now this is good information. We need to make sure we're doing this. But why was Paul writing this? It's obvious he was writing this because there was a problem that he was addressing. Ephesians chapter 4, let's start in verse 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I have to beseech you. Isn't that a sad thing? He's saying, I'm pleading with you. You were called by God into this church, so walk like you've been called by God. Verse 2, with all lowliness and with gentleness. Evidently, there were some people that weren't being very gentle. With long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. You can tell in the background of what he's saying here that there was some contentions, there were some arguments that were going on. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They had to endeavor to keep the peace. That sounds like it's almost forced. Well, we've got to be peaceful. We've got to be happy. You know, he's endeavoring to keep the peace. You would think, as a group of people that get together with this common belief structure, that they would just get together and it would just be all happy noise. But obviously there were some problems. Verse 4, there is one body. You know, there's only one group here. But also, there should be one spirit. You see what he's saying here. You're one body, but you're not one spirit. We need to have them both. You are a family, so quit arguing like some family members sometimes do. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. You need to be walking worthy of your calling. Long-suffering, bearing with one another, enduring one another to achieve a bond of peace. They were one body, but they had become disjointed. Let's drop down to verse 11. Why would the Apostle Paul have to say this? And he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Why would he have to mention that? Perhaps there were people that said, well, why am I not ordained, or why am I not doing this, or why am I not speaking, or, you know, why can't I, you know, baptize people or anoint them? There were some problems that obviously were going on in the church at the time. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. till, verse 13, we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, until we can all finally get unified. It's obvious that they weren't. They just weren't unified like they should have been. Not everyone has the same job. That's a good thing. Not everyone is a good speaker or a good singer or a good song leader or a good one to set up chairs. Some people have health issues that keep them from being able to lift. We all have things that we do. We all have things that we can contribute. And we all need to come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, a mature person, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. And notice what he says in verse 16. We got the doctrines right. That wasn't a problem. But now he's saying the whole body needs to be joined together. It needs to be knit together from what every joint supplies. All of us have a job to do, and we all are different. Like I said earlier, God did not call all yellow pencils. He called all different types of people. And that makes the church a wonderful place to be. I want to mention this. I've said this, I know, a few times before, but Mrs. Teddy Trebig did something for us one time. We were in a ministerial training program. This was probably 17 years ago. She went up to Cincinnati, and she did something on, before we went there, she did a Myers-Briggs on all of us so that she knew what our personality types were. And she said, we're going to do a test. And she said, I want you and you and you and you, and you're group one, and you're group two, and you're group three, and you're group four. And when she put this together, she had this Lego man. Actually, this wasn't when we were in Cincinnati. This is when we had a leadership program. But anyway, Teddy Trebig did it. And she had a cardboard thing up that you couldn't see it. And behind it, she had a bunch of Legos. And she built a Lego man. And she said, you can send one person up from your group to look at this. And then that one person will go back with their hands behind their back and describe how to build that Lego man, and you've got all the pieces, and you build your Lego person. So one person from each group came up and looked at it, and you had to get the colors right. I mean, it was one red leg and one green leg and one brown shoe and one blue shoe. You had to do it exactly right. So all this conversation, this din of noise going on. About 5 minutes later, one group said, we're done. And she went over and said, yep, they're right. They got it done. Now, the rest of you keep going. It was like 40 minutes later, and a second group finally got it. And 50 or 60 minutes later, another group got it. One group never finished. And she said, do you know why this one group? She said, I knew that this group was going to be able to do this because they have an introvert and an extrovert, and they've got a person that's a judger and a person that's a sensor and a person that's a feeler, and it was all the different characteristics all melded into one. It says this group that couldn't finish it, they were all the type A alpha male, even though there were some females in the group, the extroverts and the ones that wanted to be in charge. And the whole time they were arguing, they weren't arguing about how to make it, they were arguing about who was in charge and never finished. And that's what Paul is saying here. We've got all types of people in the church. Some are really good at teaching. I admire people that go through and teach our children the Bible lessons at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's just a wonderful thing. And that's what Paul is saying here. Every joint supplies something to the body. And if it does it right, then in the middle of verse 16, it according to the effective working by which every part does its share, it causes the body to grow in love. As we learn to do our individual responsibilities, when we come back together, we can have this fellowship of love. Paul was reminding them that they had to be a unified body. Go down to verse 25. He continues on talking about it. Therefore, isn't this sad that he has to say this to his church? Put away lying. Wow, that's harsh. But it obviously was a problem. Let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Don't steal, but rather let him labor. You need to work. Verse 29, you shouldn't have corrupt words proceeding out of your mouth. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. If this weren't a problem, Paul wouldn't have addressed it, that it's obvious that the church was having some problems. So how can a congregation, how can the New Orleans congregation, the Laurel congregation, the Mobile congregation, the Dafuniac Springs congregation, how can we grow in fellowship? I want to say that a different way. How can we plan now while we're in isolation so that when we finally get back together, we can better our fellowship when we return to church services? I'm in isolation right now, and I've been thinking about this all week. When we finally get back together, it's going to feel like the Feast of Tabernacles. The first century church, when they first started, it was exciting. But it wasn't too much later that they started having some infighting and some bickering. We're going to be excited when we finally get to see each other again. I want that excitement to continue, and I want us to be unified. So how can we plan now while in isolation to better our fellowship once we return to our congregational gatherings? Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Remember back in the day when everybody had a paper Bible and you'd say, turn to 1 John 1 and you hear all these pages turning. I don't hear that as much anymore because a lot of people have gone digital. And I'm hearing it even less here because there's only five of us in the room. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1.
That which from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. This is the Apostle John talking about, I physically saw Jesus Christ. I physically touched his hand. You think about the final Passover, where it says that he leaned into Christ's chest. They were very, very close, very good friends. We've handled the word of life. Verse 2, the life was manifested, meaning it became apparent and was seen. And we have seen and we bear witness. And we declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Notice what it says. So that you can have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things I write to you so that your joy may be full. Now, there's a whole lot that's said there. I want to look at what he's saying. The start of Christian fellowship is to see the relationship between the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and the Father fellowship. You ever think about that? Sometimes I think we think that fellowship is something that we do once a week when we get together. The Father and Jesus Christ, or the Word and God, if you want to go back to John 1. They planned this all out together. They talked. They fellowshiped. They had this communion of spirit. The fellowship that we have should reflect the fellowship that the Father has with his Son. Now, I want to read that again. Listen to how this is said. That you may also have fellowship with us. For truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. They're the gold standard. If you want to know how fellowship should handle, then look at what it is that God and Jesus Christ do. Their fellowship is, they agree in everything. They don't get angry. They don't yell at each other. They have communion. They have fellowship. They talk. Then next comes the fellowship that he grants to those people that he's called. And that's, I think, an essential point to remember. We didn't establish our fellowship with other people in the congregation. God called us to be in a fellowship that he and his Son started. We are a part of his body. We are a part of his group. There is one body. God and Jesus Christ started fellowship and called us into this family. So our calling into a body, into a family, is being called into a fellowship. So rather than our establishing our fellowship with the congregation, God calls us to be in fellowship with him. And we learn how to fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ first. Then he directs us to have fellowship with one another. And he wants us to fellowship with one another like they do with each other. So how can we do that? Verse 5. This is the message which we heard from him, and we declare to you. This is something that Jesus Christ told us personally, and now I'm passing it along to you. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, if we don't do what's right, then we're lying. If we have true fellowship with him, we're not going to walk in darkness. We're going to have doctrinal purity. We're not going to have corrupt things come out of our mouth. We're not going to do things that we shouldn't do. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us all from our sin. You see how important fellowship is. Fellowship is first to God, and we need to have fellowship with him. As you read the Bible, he's fellowshipping with you, and as you pray to him, you are fellowshipping with him. You have a relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, and you fellowship. Then when we get together, if we have that light in us, if we have our relationship correct with the Father and with the Son, then we can then get together and we can fellowship with one another, and we'll be a congregation that's filled with light. Because the first step is getting our communication with God right, so that we can get our communication with each other right. That's how it starts. We have to start. We have to plan now, while in isolation, to get our fellowship with God that never stopped. Our fellowship with each other has been put on hold, at least getting together and shaking hands and hugging each other and all of that. And I need a good hug. I'm just one of those people. We don't have that right now, but I've not been cut off from my communication with God. I have not been cut off with my fellowship with him, nor his fellowship with me. That is something that we need to continue to strive, so that when we get back together, we're walking in light, we're happy, we are glad to get back together, and our relationship with the Father is strong. Use this time while you're in isolation. Read, study, pray, meditate, fast. All of those things that you can do because you maybe aren't at work, or you aren't at school, or you aren't doing this or doing that. Learn the things to do. I read something online today from, there was a 10-year-old kid that wrote an essay paper. Probably his mom made him do it as a part of his English assignment. My life in isolation. And he talks about how boring it was. But he said, actually, if I think about it, I'm a better basketball player now because I, you know, PE is, we go out and play basketball. So I'm a better basketball player. And he says, I've learned that I sleep better because I'm not worried about things. And he's talked about the pros and cons of being in isolation. That's good. He's using his time to learn things. And we can do the same thing. I'd like for you to remember, if you think about it, what we just went through with the Spring Holy Days. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's read about this. Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to start in verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You can do that in isolation. You can go boldly before the throne of God and have fellowship with him right now. When Mr. Buford comes up and we sing our final song, we will be fellowshipping with God. We will be singing hymns to him, and he will be listening. And he can put all those voices together and hear it as a single choir. And that's a beautiful thing. Come boldly into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, because we have a high priest over the house of God. Jesus Christ died for our sins so that that veil could be rent in two, and we have direct access. We have fellowship directly with God. 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, we just went through the Passover. We just rehearsed again how Jesus Christ gave up his physical life in agony for our redemption. But I also want you to remember, and we talked about this at the Passover, for those of you that are baptized and were there, and maybe some of you that aren't baptized watched it with your parents. Remember when I said that there was this period of time just before he died when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the first time in all eternity that the Father and the Son did not have fellowship. The Father withdrew himself from his Son, and he felt it. He felt an isolation that maybe you feel. For a brief time, he gave up his fellowship with the Father to die for us, so that then we can be called and then we can have fellowship together. He gave up fellowship for a period of time so that we can have fellowship. Our fellowship is a tremendous blessing. He is a high priest now. He is at the throne of God. So what should that do to drive us as we think about our fellowship? Go to verse 24. Let us consider one another. Right after he talks about we've got a high priest who died for us, who gave up his fellowship with the Father to become sin, and now he's back at the throne of God. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And notice verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know, when this first happened, I know there were some people that were very unhappy with the fact that the church made the decision to not meet. Even before the states or the federal government shut down the ability to meet, the church said, you know what, they're making this recommendation and we're going to follow this. Some people turned to this and said, no, that's ungodly. I know there were some Baptist ministers and others that actually got in trouble because they decided that we're going to obey God rather than man, and they thought this was disobeying God, and so they had church services anyway, and some of them ended up in jail. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. There are some people that just say, you know what, I don't need anybody else. It's me and God. That's a wrong attitude. As is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. You know, if you're not meeting together, you can't exhort together. Unless you're talking to yourself, and that can become a real problem too. In isolation, I'm sure that we've had more conversations with ourselves than we've cared to. But exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. As things are going to get tougher, we need each other. I'm really glad we're able to webcast. That's a great thing. I'm thrilled that we can do that. We were given a free gift, which we didn't deserve. Those whom God has called received that same free gift, and it's our obligation to work together with one another to stir up good works. I have a fear after this crisis is over, and I hope you will all prove me wrong. I have a fear after this is over, and we can return to congregating again, that some will see these past few weeks as, this is kind of cool. I can webcast now to 40 different sites. They're all open. I don't know if you noticed or not, but it used to be that there were only like half a dozen, and even ours was hidden. You had to know the secret to get in. It's all open now. It's all there. So you can sit at home and you can listen to 40 different sermons if you want. You'd have to tape them and listen to them later, I suppose, but you could do that. I don't have to get up. I don't have to get dressed. I can wear my fuzzy slippers. I don't have to shave or comb my hair. Maybe I even listen to two or three services. Wouldn't be listening to multiple sermons in the comfort of my home better than just listening to one sermon and going to a congregation. I would just tell you, we're not judged but in God's eyes by how many sermons we listen to. We're judged by what we do with what he's given us. And he says here, if Jesus Christ is your high priest, if he died for you, if he rent the veil, then consider one another, stir one another up, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, exhort one another, and you can't do that in your fuzzy slippers in bed. You need to get together with people and you need to fellowship. What does proper fellowship do or teach for a congregation? I have three really, really simple points, but I wanted to point these out today. Three simple points. What does proper fellowship teach a congregation? Point number one, it teaches us that we need each other. Now, sometimes we can get so isolated, and after that isolation period for a while, we think, well, I don't need anybody. I've got to, again, it's just me and God. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And I want to start in verse 29. Mark 10 and verse 29. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake in the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, new houses, new brothers, new sisters, new mothers and children and lands with persecutions." Yes, that comes in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. "But many who are first will be last and the last will be first." Notice what he says there. There's a promise here. Yes, you may not be with your physical family all the times, but God says when you start to do what I say, I give you a new family. I do that. I've said this before. When I go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and it can be in Singapore, it can be in wherever, and I walk into services, and we've gone to a couple of places where English wasn't the first language, and we went to France, and you walk in, and everyone's talking French. But I know I'm with my family. And that's something that it's hard to explain to someone. But God gives us a family. And even though sometimes we get separated from our physical family, our spiritual family becomes what binds us together. And that's what God is saying here. You may have to leave your physical family behind, but I'll give you a new family. I'll give you so many new friends. You go to the feast and you visit new friends. I love going to camp and seeing teenagers go to camp saying, "I'm going to miss my friends and I'm going to miss my phone." And then we take their phone away. We have to sometimes grab it out of their bloody hands because they don't want to let go of it. And then after they don't have it for a couple of days, but they've got the fellowship of other people that think like they do and they're taught like they do, they don't necessarily miss the phone as much as they did. They miss it some. But it's neat to see how excited they get and how the talk and how the conversation goes. We were given this, and we become a new family. I have grandkids that I wouldn't have if I weren't in this family. I've got all kinds of grandkids now. I've got all kinds of... I am the type of person that I want to have as big a family as possible. And I have grandkids out there that I love so much, and I would not have had them had I not been in this church. If not for this fellowship, I wouldn't have that. This talks about the need of family when we face challenges, and there will be times when there are challenges. We need each other. We need each other for encouragement and support. There are times when we're going to have trials, and there are times when we're going to need to talk to someone, and talking to someone in your family, in your spiritual family, can be helpful. Fellowship isn't always sharing happy moments. Sometimes fellowship is sharing a trial. Sometimes fellowship means correction. That's also fellowship. You realize that. When God talks to us, sometimes he talks to us correctively. That's fellowshipping. That's iron sharpening iron. That's giving us what we need to hear. So it can be happy conversations. It can be sad conversations about a trial we're having. I need for you to pray for me. This is what's going on. James chapter 5 even talks about that. If you confess your sins to one another, that's not to open up and say, "Oh boy, I just did this," and let's let the whole church know. But if things are happening in your life and you're having trials and you talk to other people and you know other people are praying about that, it binds us together. That's a good thing. We need one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 and 26. "There should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another." Notice verse 26. "If one member suffers, we all suffer. All the members suffer with it. But if one is honored, all the members rejoice with it." You know, when we read a prayer request like Mr. Pat, and I think he's listening in right now, a lot of prayers went up for him. And that's a good thing. That's something where Carrie and Althea can take solace in the fact that there's a lot of people praying for Pat, and that he will come through this just fine. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one is honored, we all get honored. That is what a family does. Family has each other's back, and we do that. So we need one another, point one. Point two, it also provides us with the right type of friends, the right type of encouragement, and the right type of strength. Fellowship can help us find the right kind of friends. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I may step on a couple of toes here. I don't mean to, but I just want to make a couple of points here that I think is important for us to think about when we're going through trials or whatever, and how do we handle this. The right type of friends can provide us with the right type of encouragement and the right type of strengthening. 2 Corinthians 6, starting verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So let's just think for a moment. We'll read a little bit more in just a moment. Is this saying that you can't have friends in the world? No, that's not saying that at all. This does not say not to have friends in the world. I've got lots of friends in the world. I've got lots of friends as I look around this community here. I know all the neighbors' names here. We get together and we talk. My next-door neighbor asked to borrow one of my saws yesterday, and I went over and helped him. I mean, I have lots of friends. But note what this is talking about here. Let's go back and look at verse 14. It says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? We're not talking about friendship here. We're talking about fellowship. We're talking about communion. That's a different level. The right kind of friends can encourage us. Fellowship and communion. We turn to the family of God, and that is where we go when we have spiritual needs. We turn to the family of God. Let's keep reading. As God said, verse 16, kind of halfway through, I will dwell with them and I will walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. He pulls us together in a tight-knit group where we have fellowship and communion. Remember, those are the two things that he's talking about here. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. We come together as a family. Now, again, this isn't saying you can't have friends in the world. We all have friends in the world. This is saying that when we come together for fellowship and for communion, we do that with the body of Christ. And that's a good thing. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. This is the right kind of friends. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Again, we're talking about fellowship here. If any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Fellowship should pull us together to where we become unified. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than self. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. It's very important as we think about what it is that we do in the church that we are calling each other, even during this time of isolation. How are you doing? Making sure that we keep each other in the loop about things that are going on. We have some brethren that don't have the internet, so they can't get out to see all of the weekly announcements, etc. Well, you know, it used to be they came to church and we would print out the bulletin and hand it to them, but some don't have a printer at home, some don't have internet. We need to be making sure that we're keeping in touch with people. Those that God has called are to be like-minded. Now, I want to talk a little bit here for a moment about friendship versus fellowship. Sometimes we get those two terms interchanged, and we think that having a friend and talking to a friend is the same as fellowship, and it isn't. A fellowship goes far beyond just talking as friends. I have a lot of friends, some of them very, very close. As I said, some of our neighbors around here, we're very close. We talk every day. My next-door neighbor, the doctor, we talk every single day, and he's a good friend. But our differences in beliefs allow us to be friends, but they don't allow us to fellowship. I can talk about sports. I can talk about things going on in the neighborhood, the community, what's happening with the COVID-19. You know, I can talk about that to friends, but our beliefs don't allow us to fellowship together. If we got to try and get into fellowship, you know what obviously happens with that. I can remember growing up in a household where my mom and dad, even before my mom came into the church, she was a very conservative lady that was a part of a group that didn't believe in drinking and card playing and dancing and all that. And my dad, as an atheist, thought all that was fine. And there was always conflict because they didn't have the same belief system. I do not draw spiritual strength from my neighbors. When I need a quick tool to finish a job, I go to my neighbor. When I have a question about a passage of scripture, I don't go to my friends to get the answer. I go to my family, the church. That's where I go for my answers. One of the reasons why I bring this up is I've heard this a lot over the years, and I'll bet you I probably said it myself when I was a teenager. Occasionally I'll hear someone say, well, I have a good friend at school or at work, and they're a good Christian. And that always sends a red flag up in my mind. I'm not saying that I don't think that this person will be a great friend, a good friend to have. I'm sure that, and I have no doubt that they are good people to be around. I have no doubt that you can have stimulating conversations. But if you don't have the same belief systems, using them, those people that maybe are good people, but using them to try and clear up a spiritual matter can lead to problems, and for both of you. I've had this conversation once, and I know I've said this to the New Orleans congregation, but some of the rest of you may not have heard this. I had a lady call me up one time and ask me if I would perform their wedding, and he was a Catholic and she was a Baptist. And I told them, I said, no, I won't. I'll let her, you know, be what she is, and she'll let me be what I am. And I said, yeah, but what are you going to do when you have a kid? And then the Catholic says, you need to pray to Mary. And then the other one says, no, you're praying to Mary is an idol. You need to pray to Jesus. And all of a sudden, you got conflict. Those problems that can occur when two people have a different set of beliefs, that's not who you go with to try and clear up a spiritual matter. You go to your family. You go to the church. The right kind of friends, the right type of fellowship can encourage and can strengthen you. That's point two. Point three, having the right type of fellowship also teaches us that God is in charge. It actually can, as we have fellowship with each other, so we start with our fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. He introduces us to our new spiritual family, and we start to develop that. But as we develop that type of fellowship, it actually points us back to the one who started it in the first place. I want to go to Malachi chapter 3. I love this section of scripture. This is read often. And I especially thought about this as we were in isolation. Malachi 3, verse 16, says, then those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another. Now, maybe that's a telephone call, or maybe it's an email right now because we're not together at church. But those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another, and God listened and heard them. Now, take that for what it's saying. That's not saying if I go to God and talk with him, he listens. This is saying if we talk with one another, God hears that conversation. He's listening too. So if I am talking to a fellow member in my family, in my church, about spiritual things, God is listening to that conversation. It's not a conversation between two people. It's a conversation between three people because God is in that conversation. He listens and he heard them. And notice what it says. When people who fear God speak to one another and God listens, it says a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared God and who meditated on his name. That book of remembrance was written for who? people that speak to one another, people that fear God and speak to one another, are written down in a very special book. A book, you might say, is a family tree where God has, he knows his. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts. In the day that I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. We, as a part of this family, as we fellowship with one another, it actually brings us back to God, who is the one that set it up in the first place. And he's the one that puts this book of remembrance together. He is pleased with us getting together as a family, as a church family. I love to talk to my grandkids. I love to talk to my family. I love to be able to get on the phone or FaceTime and spend time and talk about spiritual things. That gives me joy to be able to do that. And God is in that conversation, and he loves it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You know, we think about what the kingdom of God is going to be like, and I've spent a lot of time, sometimes just lay on my bed and think, what's it going to be like to be a spirit being? I've got a really vivid imagination, and we're told here, you don't have a clue. It's fun to think about, but it's going to be so much greater than what we even think. Verse 10, but God has revealed things to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God. What man can know the things of a man unless he has the Spirit of man? Even so, no one can know the things of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received the Spirit of God. So if a person with the Spirit of God talks to a person with the Spirit of God, there is a level of conversation there that I can't have with a neighbor who does not have the Spirit of God. There is a fellowship there. There is a conversation there. There is a depth to that that you can't attain otherwise. And it comes from God. He's the one that delivers that Holy Spirit to us that allows us to be knit together. The Holy Spirit is what unites us and allows us to develop that fellowship. Verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things we also speak. As we have the Holy Spirit, we can talk to each other, we can speak, we can fellowship. God reveals things to his family through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with that gift, and only with that gift, can we collectively have the mind of Christ. Verse 16, but who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We can. Why? Because, as it says in the end of verse 16, we can have and we do have the mind of Christ with the Holy Spirit in us. You know, it teaches us, fellowship teaches us that God is in charge. We've done this before, and I know you've done this before. I love having people come to me and say, I have read that scripture 100 times, and it just popped out at me as to what it's talking about. I love having those types of conversations. That's the Holy Spirit working, helping us and teaching us, and we share that with others in Christian fellowship. I'd like to end where we started. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, and let's finish up here. Acts chapter 2. We started in verse 41. I want to go back and read this again as we draw this to a close. And as we draw this to a close, I'd like for you to think about, as we read this, in a few weeks, we will be observing Pentecost, hopefully together. The New Testament church had just experienced that first Pentecost when they received the Holy Spirit of God. It was the beginning of that New Testament church. Fellowship was a chief component of it, and it has always been and will continue to be an identifying sign of God's people. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. You know, as we think about that first Pentecost, I hope that we think about our first time when we finally get back together. Again, it's going to seem to me like a feast day. And it may be a feast day. It could be the Pentecost is the first day we actually get back. Hopefully, we can even have some weeks before that to be able to get back together. But I want you to follow along with me. I'm going to read verse 46 and 47, but I'm going to put some extra words in it. I'm going to change this from what they did to what I hope we do. Verse 46, you follow along with me. After the Church of God's isolation had ended from this coronavirus, they continued daily with one accord, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You know, when we get back together, I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to the time when we can spend time, when we can talk. We can talk about what happened during our month of isolation, and we'll get back together again as a family that will fellowship. I look forward to that time, and God pray that it comes soon.